Most often when I do this sort of thing, people that I speak to have had no exposure to biblical counseling at all. So this last session really deals with biblical counseling strategies that you've already done over and over for different issues. So maybe we can just go through some of these more quickly. And I'll try not to read everything. Okay, this is part four. Addicts can be transformed, the second part. So one of the things that I major on is the issue of conviction. And you'll know that Jay Adams' book, How to Help People Change, has an amazing section on conviction. And also in his Theology of Christian Counseling, and that chapter, that 52-page chapter on forgiveness, he deals with conviction there. And those are wonderful portions of his books. And they give me a lot of hope. And one of the reasons I like them is because of his distinction between subjective and objective conviction. And it's really, you've read these books, so this is still fresh in your mind. But the distinction that helps me is that the way in which he paints the scene of a person standing before a judge. And it's entirely possible that you, as an individual, let's say you were prosecuting somebody, it's entirely possible for you to paint a case of conviction, let's say over shooting over a red traffic light or something like that. It's entirely possible for you to say, hey, you broke the law, we've got a photograph of you, and you can actually prove that person's guilty and say to them, you're guilty, and they can say, all right, I guess, if you say I'm guilty and all the evidence is against me, I'm guilty. It's a totally different thing. Objective conviction like that is totally different to the actual subjective experience of conviction. And what Jay Adams is saying is that conviction, you sometimes get subjective conviction with objective conviction, but you don't always get, how does it go? You may sometimes get subjective conviction in the presence of objective conviction, but you will never get subjective conviction without objective conviction. So if you haven't built a case against somebody, you can't expect him to feel subjectively convicted. And I do this even if somebody's laughing it off and saying, ah, no, whatever. I like to actually take the time to build a case of objective conviction against them, because that's what Scripture requires. Remember what Paul told Titus there, we just looked in that verse just now, commanding Titus to convict with all authority, to rebuke, to actually build an objective case against an individual, regardless of whether they feel the conviction or not. You are required by Scripture to build a case against that individual to aid in their subjective conviction. And the Holy Spirit may break in at any time and bring about that conviction. That's why I have so much hope when it comes to conviction. The solution to the addict struggle is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the following areas. The gospel tells the addict that he has sinned against God, and he has sinned against God in a number of areas. Psalm 51 verse 4, you know so well. Genesis 13 verse 3, the men of Sodom sinning against God. That's the point in Psalm 51, against you only have I sinned. And the men of Sodom had sinned against God. The sin was against God, wasn't primarily against each other. The objective nature of sin must be shown to them, objective conviction, so that it would become clear to them that their sin is not just about their own isolated lives. It is a personal offense against God. Christ's atoning sacrifice deals with that offense. And to the addict, that is just like speaking Greek. The fact that, it's not just, I'm just doing my thing, it shouldn't affect anybody else. And the fact that you dealing with God now, it just brings him in a totally different game, and he can't understand that. You've got to explain it to him so carefully. The gospel is their solution because they face consequences. Their prison misery is the merciful consequence of that lifestyle, and far more intense eternal consequences await them if they continue in this lifestyle. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is their solution to those consequences, both temporal and eternal. And I just love to think of it in that way. If you want them to think about the eternal consequences, bring home to them the misery of their current consequences. And so it's the same thing, it's just worse. And if you want to escape this now, then you will want to escape that later and convict them of sin to bring them to that point. Ephesians 2 verse 3 shows the consequences living as objects of wrath under the hand of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. Hostility. So this is the third thing. The solution, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is their solution because they are hostile to God. There's a clash between their agenda and the agenda of God. And you need to address the fact that they are striving in one direction and God is moving in another direction and they cannot win this particular battle. God will always win. Romans 8 verse 7, the sinful mind is hostile toward God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. And even though they say they're not hostile to God, they will openly say to you, no, I'm not hostile to God. I'm not God's enemy. You've got to show that this is what God says. God is the one with the accurate perspective. They are gossip, slanderers, God haters. Romans 1 verse 30, that's quite a clear one. I like to bring that into play often in a counseling situation when convicting of sin. Romans 5 verse 10, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled by his death. We were God's enemies. The addict is the enemy of God, and the gospel is the solution to that enmity. John 7 verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, as the Lord Jesus said. The world is the enemy of God, the enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't expect the gospel to settle graciously or gently on the ears of an addict when he's hostile toward God. Colossians 1 verse 21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Notice that that's because of your behavior. It's just like John chapter 3, when the Lord Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, saying that these people, they don't come out into the light because they're afraid that their deeds will be exposed. And darkness, you know, wickedness loves the darkness. 2 Timothy 3 verse 4, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. And he speaks here of people lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God at the end of verse 4 there. Hostility continued. I've quoted a number of texts here to emphasize the actual hostility in the unsaved addict's heart because of the seeming paradox that we noted earlier. You remember? We noted that the addict seems broken, but at the same time he's hard and he's proud. And if you come to the addict and you say the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the solution to your hostility toward God, at one time he's saying, no, 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 it's all my fault and God is in the right and I'm in the wrong. But at the same time, there's this, God doesn't have a right to tell me what to do. I do what I like, when I like and how I like and no one's going to stop me. Just please tell me somebody's read the James White Jungle Doctor series. All right. Nobody. Ah, thank you. There we go. So you recognize that one. I do what I like, when I like, and how I like, and no one's going to stop me. The rhino knocking the monkeys out of the tree. You got to get me back to tell some Jungle Doctor stories one day. Remember, when speaking to an addict, he or she may come across as so broken and miserable that you couldn't imagine butter melting in their mouths. Sometimes they're just soft and so broken that you just say, hey, man, I can take him home for my kids to play with. Yet at the same time, we saw that they are fiercely proud and self-righteous. In their hearts is a blazing hostility toward God. And this is true of every unregenerate person. This hostility must be dealt with by those who desire to help addicts. This hostility must be broken. I remember speaking to a man who I wouldn't really class as an addict, but I was trying to convict him of sin. I was going through Romans chapter 1 and saying, we need to start at this stage to see how God pictures the human race, the hostility in the heart of man toward God. And he just kept going on throughout the time I was trying tooth and nail to describe this to him, saying, no, I'll never believe that. I'll never believe that. I love God. You know, there's no hostility in my heart. Even if God says that, I will not believe that. And I was just thinking, you know, isn't that amazing? To a person who's feeling desperately ruined, he just wants to come to the point where he says, yes, God, that's right. Please forgive me. Now we can carry on. But he fought and fought and fought and fought and fought with me to the point where the veins on his neck were standing out and his face was going red and he was clenching his fists and he denied the fact that he was like the scripture is saying. And sadly, that man died very shortly thereafter. And it just brings home to me again and again the importance of conviction of sin. And I believe that the gospel was shared successfully in that specific case. And I want to say, beware, addicts often come across as helpless, innocent victims. Be careful to hear what scripture says about this covert or not so covert hostility toward God in fallen man. Because of Jesus, true peace is possible. And this gives us every hope. Confess and turn away from hostilities. It's as easy as that. Psalm 32, then I confessed my sin to the Lord. And what a wonderful moment of change that is. Colossians 1 verse 19 and 20, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things. And there we see at the end of that verse, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. What a wonderful moment that is when the addict turns to God and you realize that there's a total new beginning. And then the gospel is the solution in repentance. We call the addict to repentance from a pleasure-centered lifestyle and to commit him or herself to a principle-governed lifestyle where Jesus is Lord and Master. And we're not just saying you need to repent and say, okay, now it's time to repent. We need to show them specifically in this specific conviction of sin, you need to repent of this specific thing. You know, all of these things that we've been speaking about, this false worship and depending on something other than God to be the thing that will bring you satisfaction. It's repentance from those things. It's turning away from those things. And for an addict to turn away from his substance or his activity, as you and I well know, when we've tried to tear ourselves away from our own personal sins, it's like leaving a lover. It's like leaving a person whose aroma you can still smell around the house and you can still see their clothes in the cupboards. It's like losing somebody dear to you. And you just long, you're hankering to be back with that person. And you need to call them to go through that stage of saying, God, I'm so desperate to know you and to know eternal life for the Lord Jesus Christ that I'm willing to turn away from this thing forever. And you need to call them to the repentance that breaks initially from this particular sin. Without self-control, brutal, rash, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That is the sin, loving pleasure rather than lovers of God. And you're not saying to the addict, be better and love God more. You're saying to him, you can't be better and you can't love God more. That's why you need to repent. That's why you need to come to God and say, God, look at the mess that I've made out of my life. Left to myself, this is the way I become. Solution of the gospel is the solution to the addict in the following way. Earlier, we spoke about the interpersonal misery of the addict. Much of this has to do, as we saw, with the fact that he or she does not live in submission to any authority, and they will continue to bump up against authorities in their lives. The authority is their personal desires. They will do what they like, as I was quoting this rhino just now, when they like and how they like, and no one's going to stop them. This is often caused by interpersonal problems. Firstly, refusing to obey or submit to the authority of their parents, like that little boy I was talking about, jumping up and down and screaming when he didn't get what he wanted, and his dad never did anything about it. Then you've got another level of difficulty where parents can actually show love to their kids by disciplining them properly. But let's say the kid forces his way through that parental discipline and he still is unruly, then he must ultimately face the law of the land. I guess before that, he could face the laws of employers and contracts and the legal world. But then he faces the law of the land and ultimately he might end up in prison, suffering the consequences of his sin. And then ultimately, he refuses to subject himself to God. So you've got these levels of refusal to subject himself to authority, and you need to call him to repent over that. Even if God tells me to do this, I won't do that. He probably won't say that with his mouth, but that's what he's saying with his lifestyle and with his attitude. Christians who desire to help addicts would do well to show this tendency in the life of the addict and use it as a point of conviction of sin, urging them toward repentance, submitting to the authority of God for the first time rather than submitting to their own personal desires. Just call them to that point. Point out the sins and say, this is it. The gospel of the Lord Jesus is his solution because of his own personal guilt. Addicts, because of their self-centered lifestyles and sins, that they've engaged in, have pursued their desires, naturally carry around a huge burden of guilt. And often you'll hear it said in the world of addictions, if you're listening to counselors and therapists and all this, you cannot load a burden of guilt onto an addict because he already carries around a huge amount of guilt, and it's unkind to load more guilt onto the addict. And really, I say that loading more guilt onto the addict is the only way to give that addict any hope. The gospel of Jesus Christ deals with that guilt. Psalm 32, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Remember that wonderful psalm that we were looking at earlier. Sometimes addicts or their enabling family or friends use this load of guilt as a reason why they can't come to God for forgiveness. They consider themselves too far gone. The gospel declares that even such addicts will be freely justified by God's grace. And sometimes it's difficult in the face of this ruin and misery to keep an accurate perspective on this and to say, yes, God can change this individual right before my eyes, because what your eyes are telling you and what you're believing in your heart sometimes do not match up. I'd just love to tell you a really dramatic story about how somebody I thought couldn't be saved became saved, but I'll save that for another day. Romans 3 verse 23, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And I'm comforted by those words as I speak to somebody who looks particularly hardened. John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And then the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the addict's solution when we call them to deliberate action. Call the addict to deliberately renounce their gods and their idols that they love so much, in both an initial breaking off commitment and to persevere in distancing themselves from them progressively. There's got to be a starting point. And I fear that sometimes this starting point is all that is emphasized in counseling. But this starting point and then the walking with the addict throughout this long journey is absolutely critical. It takes a church that loves people in order to do this. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, we see how the Thessalonians turned from their idols, and what a wonderful sound that was ringing out from Thessalonica that Paul spoke to them about. Romans 6 verse 19, offering the parts of your body in slavery to righteousness. You've got to call the addict to that deliberate action. Hebrews 12 verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and let sin that so easily entangles and run with perseverance the race marked out for us. We need to call the addict to be vigilant. He has been prone to succumb to the worship of one substance or activity, and he is therefore prone to do this in every area of life. Like drug addicts who kick the drugs but become alcoholics or heavy smokers. This happened to my brother-in-law who died almost 2 years ago, and he was into all kinds of drugs. He even used to go and collect magic mushrooms and eat them and go on trips for days, and he wouldn't even remember where he was. They would pick him up. He would find himself lying somewhere. He didn't even know how he got there, and he'd been unconscious for days or in a different state of mind, wandering around like a zombie. But he managed to kick all of his drugs, and then he became a heavy smoker, and then he started drinking. And, you know, from one level of ruin to the next, that poor guy's life was an absolute mess. One may wrongly conclude, and I just add this as a note on feelings orientation at the end of the section. One may wrongly conclude that because there is so much happening in the physical body to raise and lower one's sense of well-being, that one is a victim of his own body. The impression that one is a victim of his own body should never be given. True believers do have the power by God's grace and empowering spirit to live godly lives with a kind of vigor that will pull their feelings right in the wake. You've learned this, you've heard this so many times from Dr. Mack and the others that have taught you. The feelings are the caboose, hey? In response to obedient living. Romans 8:13, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. And then Paul is saying there at the end of that verse that those who are led or motivated or compelled by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And he's putting a finger there on what really is the motivating power in the life of a believer. So the person who's an addict and is compelled by his physical urges, he must be taught that a person who is a believer, someone who's come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is saved, is justified through faith, is a person who has a new motivation inside of him, and he is able to override the physical urges in his body. Psalm 1 and other scriptures speak about the blessedness of God's people. You know, blessedness, happiness, God's people can enjoy blessedness. And in Psalm 1 specifically, it doesn't come from having something pleasant in your mouth or some extreme sport that you're doing. Addiction is not in the inevitable result of a sinful response. I mean, let me read that again. Addiction is not inevitable, it is the result of sinful response to bodily feelings, looking for blessedness in all the wrong places. Repentance will include the daily positive pursuit of this blessedness, this deliberate, passionate putting off and putting on that we read about in Colossians 3 and Ephesians chapter 4. Notice this note on feelings orientation that I mentioned just now, that mere sobriety is not the goal. It's not a big enough goal for the people that we counsel. And when I'm looking at people, I'm looking for total transformation. I urge you, says Paul in Romans 12, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your act of worship. Be transformed, he says, by the renewing of your mind. And we want to see transformed lives. We want to see God changing these people and rescuing them. We want to direct them to the Savior. We don't want to try to exercise a technique like the therapists do that will have them on their feet. Just something I have to say about resistance as you deal with these people. Failure in counseling homework, as I've said just now, is always bound up with some obvious confusion. They pretend they don't know what you're saying, and possibly they don't know what you're saying. And this is, of course, both a spiritual reality and an unwillingness to lack and a lack of desire to give themselves to spiritual experiences. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14 that you know so well. They cannot accept to understand spiritual things because they're not spiritually discerned. They're not alive spiritually. There is an unwillingness, and I've found this so often, an unwillingness to override negative feelings and act and to act according to principles, even in one inconvenient action. I've been absolutely astounded at how unwilling some addicts are to do something that is others focused or even is supposed to contribute toward their own personal progress. This is war. It's a hard thing to do. It's difficult. When God breaks into that life, the resistance and confusion immediately begins to vanish. And that's a very thrilling thing, especially when you see a guy go out and buy a Bible so he can begin to enjoy reading God's word. And these 0.9 critical elements of change, what I've done is I've really just put together some points that you need to begin to work toward in implementing change in the life of the addict, how to sustain him after he's made this initial break. Wayne Mack teaches that two criteria for termination of counseling are that the biblical principles must be integrated into the life of the counselee, and the counselee must be integrated into the life of the church. And those are such perfect landmarks in the life of a person. I just ask that question in any counseling case: is this person showing evidence that these principles that I've been teaching are integrated into his life? And is this person showing evidence that he's really become a part of church life? So therefore, proper church involvement and support and goals with which counselors begin counseling. This is what we begin with. This is our agenda when we start counseling. We want to see the principles integrated into them, and we want to see them integrated into the church. Then personal accountability. We've got to provide for personal accountability. And personal accountability has to be somebody who's nearby. It has to be somebody who's close to them, somebody who's willing to walk the extra mile. And I'm afraid I've found very few people who are willing to walk the distance with an addict, because addicts are really tough guys to deal with. Support must include personal accountability with a suitable believer who really cares. Consider the following suggestions that Dr. Mack has put in his ground rules for accountability. And I don't think he's given you these particular ones because I got them from some other notes of his that were from a typewritten folder. He gave them to me. It was like a sort of a special thing. Huh? First, you must agree on the parts of your lives that you will be accountable for and more diligent and faithful in. What are we going to discuss while we're becoming while we're doing this accountability thing? Then, of course, the second principle is that a person cannot be closer than a spouse. So if possible, get a family member or a spouse to be accountable to. At the beginning of each session, go straight to the issues. And if you've had any experience with these kind of things, you'll know that there's always small talk, and the small talk goes on for an hour, and it's, oh yeah, we haven't talked about that yet. And you have to get down to it. And these counseling, these accountability sessions become very long-winded and exhausting. So get straight to the issue at the beginning of each session. It's a beautiful guideline for any accountability setup. Agree to ask very direct questions. You design your own questions and he designs his questions. Be brutally honest with yourself and receive their suggestions as well, since you are struggling with different things. He can ask you questions as well. Have an open relationship with him. And the last one in this accountability guideline, the last question is, have you deceived me in any of the answers to my previous questions? From Chuck Swindoll. And of course, you can expect a long silence after that because you're going to have to deal with some degree of deception, are you not? You must agree on how much of the conversation can be shared with others, another spouse or somebody that you are helping, getting advice from. Spend a specific amount of time, and I think this is hugely valuable. Spend a specific amount of time. Keep it succinctly edifying, critical, in order to prevent an addiction from staining every conversation and facet of life. You know what it's like when you are in a counseling situation with somebody and you're discussing real heavy stuff, and then you meet, you know, for a social thing at a braai or something, and the person makes their way across the room to you and they say, oh, about that thing, you know, I'm struggling with this thing. And then next time you're at the church and you're saying hello to people at the door and they've caught your ear again, and everywhere you go, when you just see them, they've caught you and they come to you with this heavy, you know, this excessive overweight speech, you know, this heavyweight speech that Dr. Mack speaks about in his How to Help, in his Your Family God's Way. And just to say, all right, we'll talk about that, but we're going to speak about that now in this particular session. And whatever you want to say, let's do it in this session. And then let's agree that outside of the session, we don't discuss this thing anymore. You know, if you want to call another session where we can discuss this, if you've got more to say, call another session. Let's phone me and say, can we arrange another time to meet? But don't allow these heavyweight things, these personal problems, to dog every conversation you have with that person that you're accountable to, because that's the quickest way to chase somebody away and make them start developing excuses for not being with you. Okay, and then there's radical amputation that you've studied at length in this course. Personal accountability will help the addict as he integrates radical amputation in his life. And I don't think I need to explain radical amputation to you. It's simply the Lord Jesus teaching on how we are to deal with habitual sin in our lives. And there's the text, Matthew 5, verse 27 to 30, that you've written about and studied and gone over plenty times. Radical amputation, engaging in radical amputation means to deal severely with anything that makes sin easy for you. Some of the examples include that he may have to stay with a Christian family for a period of time, and that's how his mansion began, this rehabilitation home in the United States. The guy who began it heard a knock on his door one night. He opened the door, there was nobody there. He looked on the ground and there was a comatose heroin addict lying on the pavement with no forwarding address. And he looked around, oh, well, here she lies. I can't just leave her lying here. So he took her into the house. And 30 years later, almost 40 years later, he was still running a rehabilitation center with hundreds and hundreds of people who'd been through that place. So he may have to live with a Christian family for a period of time. He may have to have that encouragement. He may have to hand over monthly income to a trusted person. He may have to use less sophisticated cell phone if he's struggling with pornography. He may have to install accountability software on his computer or put his computer in a more public place. He may have to move house, change job. He may have to ask somebody to help him to stay accountable with the way in which he spends his money. He will have to We need help to identify the situations in which he is most tempted and to install inhibitors and facilitators in order to counteract deceitful behavior, people, places, music, movies, aromas, habits like daydreaming, events, things going right or wrong, busyness, inactivity, etc. Temptation in such circumstances can return with even full force even years later. Just think of how you can just smell a smell somewhere in a public place and suddenly remember a whole patch of your life that you would rather forget. Radical amputation. I've got forms on my website at that web page there, tinyessay.com, where these forms are available. Radical amputation stuff. Just a couple of resources. Radical amputation will be built on discovering problem patterns. And I'm sure you've gone through these forms with Dr. Mack as well. One of the easiest ways to discover the issues that the guy needs to put off or the girl needs to put off is to give them the DPP form. And I like the DPP2 form, which is more comprehensive. It's available at that link if you want to write the link down. And it really helps you to discover exactly what you need to convict of sin on and hold accountable for and to radically amputate. Then he needs a temptation and failure plan. One of the moments, once the moments of temptation have been carefully identified, that addict must be equipped with a specific temptation and failure plan that will meet his specific need. And he can personalize it, memorize it. And this here is Dr. Mack's suggestion. I'm sure you've been over this as well. What do you do when you realize you are being tempted to sin? And here's just the template that he can use to personalize. Alert yourself to the fact that you are being tempted. Call out to God in prayer, like Peter when he said, "Lord, help." You don't need to formally make a huge big prayer. If possible, remove yourself from the person, place, or circumstance of temptation. Identify the sinful desire that you are tempted to serve at this particular moment. Deliberately repackage your mind with high thoughts of God, His grace, and the honor to which He has called you. Recite memorized texts that are relevant to your specific temptation and use a stop card if necessary. Consider Titus 11 verse 14. This is one of the first things I do in my own personal temptation plan. I say stop, or I say this teaches us to say no to ungodliness. And sometimes I just shout no. If I'm in my car or something and I feel tempted to sin, and if I'm alone in my car, I'll just shout no to, you know, with such ferocity that sometimes my voice is even crackly afterwards. Just no, I don't want to do this again, man. I'm sick of the sin. You know, sometimes you'll have to use a stop card and pull it out. Give yourself a red card. Remind yourself of the serious consequences of folding to temptation and the blessings of resisting it. Remind yourself that the attraction of sin is deceptive and it leaves regret and it leaves shame. Deliberately commit yourself to doing what is right rather than to what satisfies your own sinful desires. Get busy doing some constructive and mind-engaging activity. Repeat this process until the power of the temptation is reduced. If you feel weak and especially vulnerable, call a supportive friend and ask for help. And that is sometimes just a wonderful thing. How often have I felt weak and somebody has called me, and at the end of that conversation, everything's changed. You just feel like a different person and you're so encouraged to go on. And what do you do when you fail to resist temptation and sin? Immediately put biblical repentance into action. Call what you have done, what God calls it, sin. Consider 1 John 1 verse 9 and confess your sin to God. Take full responsibility for your sin. Immediately put biblical repentance into action. Reflect on the awfulness of sin, shame, regret, and fruitlessness. Be concerned about heart sins as well as behavioral sins. Turn to Christ and ask Him for forgiveness, knowing He promises to forgive you. Briefly examine and identify what you did that you shouldn't have done and what you didn't do that you should have done. And I find that personally very useful. And to actually write these things down. Acknowledge your sin to the person or persons to whom you have made yourself accountable. And that is a hard step, isn't it? Propose to forget the past and press forward to get up and move strongly forward. Determine if there is someone to whom you must make restitution and make whatever restitution is fitting. Review your temptation plan, and this is critical again, and recommit yourself by God's empowering grace to putting it into practice next time you are tempted. You have to have a plan, otherwise you're definitely going to fail. Beware. And I just want to say this by way of encouragement, because often if you're dealing with an addict, let's say you're making some progress, and after 2 or 3 weeks, the guy has, or the girl has come to a point where they haven't gone back to their pusher. They've been aggressive in avoiding all of these situations, and you're quite impressed with what they've done. And then you don't see them for 3 weeks, and you phone them, and they don't answer their phone. And then next thing, they come back again, and they phone you and say, "Hey, I didn't come, you know, because I messed up again," or they say, "The devil robbed me," you know, that one. And suddenly, they find themselves in a miserable state because they think that because they've now failed, that everything is lost. Everything that they've achieved has now gone down the tubes. And what an encouragement to know that if there's a temptation and failure plan in place, and if they are engaged in the war, and if they are tempted and they succeed in the to avoid the temptation, and if they do fail, and if they do what is right in the face of that temptation, all is not lost. It is part of the growing process. And I find that a massive encouragement. Addicts have trained themselves to demand instant results. And of course, that will show in counseling. They want to be free from this thing right now when they've decided that they're going to be free from it and they're going to break from it. They will have to be retrained to find joy in the consistent development of godly character. And that for them is an absolutely painful thing to do. An excellent resource for them to read is Dr. J.E. Adams' booklet, Godliness Through Discipline. That book is, because it's so nice and thin, and addicts struggle to read much, that's a beautiful book for them to read. I just said that. Also, as honest believer knows, you know, when an addict comes back to you and he's already botched it, he got high again or drunk again, you know your own personal sins, and you know that you fail at many times, and it helps you to develop compassion for these people as they come back to you with their tail between their legs. And you ultimately are not their judge. Hey? You're not there to say, "Oh, you did the wrong thing." You're there to say, "No, we are struggling before God with this issue." Yeah. You need to understand from your own experience that we all sin. And what the addict needs is strong encouragement to remain pure and to keep short accounts with God without going to the extreme of creating a permissive environment. You need to encourage him that Christians do sin, but you need to encourage him in such a way that he doesn't hear you saying, "Hey, well, it doesn't matter, you can do whatever you please. Just go for it." Addicts need to avoid, and I think this is, you know, this is right near the end. Addicts need to avoid the trap of seeing all areas of life through their addiction. And specifically for you as a counselor, you're going to be hugely encouraged if you decide rather to focus on other areas of life than focusing on his specific addiction. You can help him to deal with other areas of life, such as beginning on submission to genuine authority, just doing what you're supposed to. If he drives a car, just help them to learn to obey the rules of the road. Don't overtake on a white line. Obey the speed limit. You know, pay your car license or whatever license you've got to pay. Pay tax. Just teach them basic submission to authority. And that really helps, because while you're teaching them basic submission to authority, they're also learning that they are under authority, and as they want to take their drugs, they're not just autonomous beings, that they can do whatever they please. They are under God's authority. Work on being other-focused rather than being self-focused. And this is a huge thing for addicts, you know, because they've astorgos, they've ruined the relationships around them. And teach them, regardless of what it's got to do with their addiction, teach them to love other people and to do loving things for them, regardless of whether they see it as connected or not. It will help them. Work on a personal pride and self-justification where they're continually speaking about it. Help them to stop speaking and help them to stop justifying themselves. And if they... here's a helpful suggestion. If they feel the urge to talk to somebody about what a bad day they're having, teach them rather to say, "All right, I want to tell this person about what bad day I'm having, so why don't I rather go to that person and ask them what kind of day they're having and just leave my day out of it?" And some of these guys take this as a real insult, and eventually the Lord uses, he works that down to their advantage, and they suddenly realize at the end of a long process that it was right. That's the way believers conduct themselves. Work hard on family love. Give them Dr. Mack's book, Your Family God's Way. You can work through some of those sections on communication, part 2 of that book. Work on communication Dr. Mack's book again, work on being a joyful person rather than being burdened and walking around with a victim or martyr mentality. You'll notice this about drug addicts. They do this, and they like to bring the darkness down upon other people. A final word of hope. And this is always a good place to come to, hey, the word final. It seems that in our day, there are two words that have become inseparable. What are these two words? The first word is the word addict, and the second word is the word rehab. You know that. As soon as somebody says, I know this addict, the first thing you're expecting somebody to suggest as a solution is, ah, I know this rehab. Or when somebody phones me because they have a problem with an addict, all they want me to say, ah, there's this rehab that I know about. And these two words have become connected inseparably. So we've come to think that the only solution to the slavery of addictions is rehab. Now, of course, I've managed a rehabilitation center. I was the manager for 7.5 years. And I really do place high value on being able to take an addict, especially city-dwelling addicts, out of their situation and to put them in a totally different environment where you can just focus on spiritual issues and give them physical work to do so they can just become a totally different person and learn a different way of life. But having said that that's what I value highly, I would like to point out that the idea of rehab is a relatively new idea. It's a relatively new concept, and I haven't been able to trace the idea of rehab back more than 60 years. Even the 12-step program, as I've written here, comes from 1950. Okay? Dates back to June 1935. So the question is, what did addicts do before 1935? One must ask the question, what happened to addicts before the era of rehab centers? Surely God was able in the past to save his people, whether they were addicts or not. Hebrews 7 verse 25, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him. Isaiah 63 verse 1, he is mighty to save. And I think when we tie addiction and rehab together so tightly that we think God can't save a person if he's not in a rehab, then we've fallen into the same error. We've been duped by our world's thinking. My own grandfather, until he was in his early 30s, he was an alcoholic. And night after night, the SAP, this is when the SAP still used to do these kind of things, they used to take him home in the bucky, and they would drag him out of the bucky and into his front door and leave him inside the front door at night. He would sleep there on the floor, just inside the front door. And him and my grandmother were about to get a divorce when God just intercepted this man in his life and radically changed him. And you know how God did it? He did it through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went to a Sunday school presentation where the Sunday school teacher was teaching the kids Pilgrim's Progress. And he happened to arrive at the point of worldly wise men. When worldly wise men, you remember, he's sucking Christian in and saying, you don't need to go that long way. You can just pull in here to the town of legality. And as my grandfather walked in there, he came in a bit early. And he wasn't supposed to be there. He thought, I'm not going to walk all the way home. I'm just going to sit and wait for them. And he heard Mr. Worldly Wiseman, and he said, but that's me. And he was so convicted of sin by hearing this Sunday school teacher teaching about Mr. Worldly Wiseman that God saved him right there in his seat. He went back to the pub once after that, and he said he couldn't stomach the booze anymore. He went home and threw away all his booze, and for the rest of his life, he didn't drink again. And he became a passionate preacher, open-air preacher, preached in the church, and God saved many people as a result of his life. It's just a word of encouragement, and I have every confidence that as sincere Christian people apply the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to addicted people, God is still able to save them radically forever for his glory. I'm hoping that you believe that as well. Please don't be discouraged by the failure or inaccessibility of rehab centers. Rather, arm yourself with a hope in the gospel, which is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And that concludes part 4. Sorry we had to rush so much. Let's just pray. Oh Lord, we are just so grateful again. And we thank you specifically because what seems like such an ordinary thing is actually a cosmic interaction that is taking place. Lord, you are speaking to us by your word. You are convicting us of sin by your Holy Spirit. You are changing us even as we sit in our seats and as we speak here today. And you are giving us hope, Lord. You're making us people who can see that there's no mystery surrounding this whole area of addictions. You're making us see, Lord, that every theme of addictions is addressed in Scripture, and we can see all of the ruin and misery in the lives of addicts. And God, we are so proud. We are so prone to be like Job's counselors, Job's comforters, and to come in with guns blazing and saying, this is what you've done wrong, and this is how you must change, and accusing them with contempt. But Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to forgive us of that sin. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us people who are useful to the Lord Jesus Christ in his church. Pray that you would make us people who are compassionate, people to whom a homeless person, an addict, can come in his filthy state as we came to Christ. Pray that we would be approachable by those people, and that we would, instead of thinking how quickly we can get rid of them, or I wonder how much this guy wants and then he will be gone. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be people who are overwhelmed by compassion for them, and that we would speak honestly and sincerely and accurately and lovingly to these people. And we beg of you, Lord, that we would spend eternity together with people that you have saved in this way. Lord, we just cannot take our minds away from the fact that some people, as is said of Abraham, entertained angels unaware. And Lord, we have no idea what you're doing, but Lord, we know that you bring these people across our paths, and you've made us vessels of the great and glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to encounter those people on that day. And we beg of you, Lord, that you would change people through our feeble attempts to present Christ. Lord, we just pray these things as we commend ourselves into your hands in the lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.